Good morning, my very dear brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this morning we take up the story of two very great yet very different men. We find the aging prophet removed and the mantle passes to the younger man. It passes to a man who is without the rather abrupt and brash strength of Elijah. We find a man who actually begins hesitantly, lacking in confidence to begin with. But as the course of the chapter progresses, he develops in strength and he grows into his role as the man of God. Now, in our study yesterday, we looked at the background of the times in which we lived, and we saw the rather unique way in which Elisha was anointed to be prophet in the room of Elijah. This morning, we're going to look at 2 Kings chapter 2, and the transformation that takes place in this chapter is really captured by our title, which is taken from the words of verse 13, "He took up also the mantle." Now again, when we look at this chapter, we find we have a rather strange set of events here. And the opening verses provide the introduction. They set the scene, as it were, for what is about to transpire. If you read verse 1, I'll read it from Rotherham. "And it came to pass, when Yahweh was about to take up Elijah in a storm into the heavens, that Elijah departed with Elisha from Gilgal." About to take up Elisha. Can you sense in those opening words the impression of impending events? Because we find that this chapter is on a countdown, as it were. The day's arrived. The time is now here. The Father's going to effect now the change of roles which was spoken of back in 1 Kings chapter 19. And it's going to involve one of the most dramatic stage exits of all time. And it's going to happen now. Now is the time. So right from the outset of this chapter, we get a sense of urgency about the events that start to unfold in the succeeding verses. Now, the fact that this was the time of Elijah's departure was no secret. The record just loudly proclaims that that was the case. The opening verse clearly states it. Then in verse 3, we read that Elisha is advised, and he says, "Look, I already know." In verse 5, the same process happens again. And then, as if that's not enough, Elijah himself says, in abundantly clear manner, in verse 9, "What shall I do before I'm taken away from you?" Just imagine the thoughts going through the mind of those two men on that day. This is it. There's time no longer. The time of Elijah's departure is now at hand. Imagine the thoughts which would have flooded through the mind of the old prophet. His time's complete. His role is now at an end. You can imagine his thoughts, can't you, being a little like those of Moses. So much work to do, so much unfinished business. We know of Elijah's own personal passion and commitment to the work. He was a very emotional man. We only have to think of the example of his words on Sinai in chapter 19. Where his upset and his distress at what was happening was so intense that he wanted to die. Such was the intensity of his own personal commitment to the truth. But the years that had subsequently passed had been very critical years, years of immense importance. He and Elijah had labored together to establish cells of strength, little communities in Israel. And you can really imagine Elijah's desire to see that work completed, just like Moses had. We also get a feel as we go through this chapter, you can sense the desire to try and cram into those last few moments all the final words of encouragement to his disciples. This is his final opportunity to strengthen them, to prepare them for the time that lay ahead. It reminds us in some ways of the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember as he spake deep into the night on that last night of the Last Supper with his disciples? Preparing them for the events that lay ahead. Well, what about the thoughts of Elisha on this particular day? He's a young man still, and now the burden of the daily care of all the ecclesias is going to fall upon his shoulders. He's followed in the shadow and the footsteps of one of the strongest characters of history, Elijah the prophet. He had been a servant, He'd been ministering to the work of Elijah. He had given up all to follow his master, to learn from him, to serve him as an apprentice. Can you imagine the vast respect that young Elisha would have had for the older prophet and his sense of dependency upon the guidance of the older leader? It's interesting to see in the record here how Elisha is described in relation to his position with Elijah. We find that in verse 3 and verse 5, the same expression is repeated. Do you know that your master will be taken from you today? And the word master there is the word Adon, or Lord. He's also described as being the head of Elisha. Your master will be taken away from thy head. Now note, this is personal. This is not from the head of Israel. This is from thy head. This is describing his personal relationship with Elisha. And the word head there has the idea of being the leader. And in verse 12, we're told that when Elisha addressed him as he departed, he said, my father, the Hebrew word, Ab. So Elisha was his servant, his disciple, and his son in the faith. And for years he had followed faithfully this man. And these two men, brothers and sisters, were knit together in love. They were fellow laborers in Israel in those days, with a shared heart, and they were very close companions. Just think of the time in which they lived together. Elisha was called to his role as a servant in the days of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. And we should make no mistake about these particular times. In chapter 19, Elijah had been fleeing for his life when he went down to Mount Sinai. These were the times when Obadiah had hid men in a cave because everywhere else the prophets had been brutally slain by that harlot queen. Elisha was Elijah's servant in the days of Naboth's foul murder. When the king addressed Elisha's master saying, "Hast thou found me, O mine enemy?" These are days described in 1 Kings chapter 21 and verse 25, "But there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of Yahweh, whom Jezebel his wife had stirred up." Now the evil son of Ahab had succeeded him, only to be replaced 2 years later by his equally wicked brother, Jehoram. So that's the days in which these two men lived. Days of daily risk in their service of God, of labours together in the truth, of absolute dedication to the cause. And now? Well, now Elijah is about to be removed. Do you think Elisha would have felt ready to carry that burden alone? To stand alone as God's representative in that nation at that time? How would you feel if you were in that situation and your master, your head, your father was to be removed? How would you feel if the burden of responsibility for the communities of the faithful was to fall on your shoulders alone? And you can sense the intense urgency in those words in verse 2, again in verse 4, again in verse 6. As Yahweh liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. It conveys a very strong passion of intensity, doesn't it? Brothers and sisters, he desperately wanted to hold on to that man as long as he possibly could. In fact, as we see later in the chapter, in the end, God had to intervene to actually physically separate these two men. Sorry, Elisha, the time is up. You know, brothers and sisters, there comes a time in life when each one of us has to put our shoulder to the work, when we can no longer shelter behind others. And there come times when the burdens of responsibility or the burden of service comes upon each of us in whatever capacity it may be in ecclesial life, when the mantle must of necessity pass from one generation to another. There may be times when we don't want to carry that responsibility, when we don't feel that we are up to the task. But we cannot hide behind others and their faithfulness forever. There is no doubt that Elisha didn't feel ready for the task. To start with, he's actually quite hesitant, and in fact, the record portrays someone who's quite uncertain to begin with. But he very quickly develops into the role as he faithfully responds. And all of us, brothers and sisters, all of us in different capacities, share responsibility for service in the Israel of God today in the Ecclesia. Now the chapter opens with a rather strange series of events. It almost seems like a bit of a ritual that's going on through these various chapters. Let's just read it. It came to pass when Yahweh would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind that Elijah went up with Elisha from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, "Tarry here, for Yahweh sent me to Bethel." He says, "As Yahweh liveth, as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee." And then they go to Bethel, and there the whole process is repeated. The sons of the prophets that were at Bethel come forth to Elisha, and they say to him, "Knowest thou that Yahweh will take away thy master from thy head today? Yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace." Elijah says, "Tarry here." He says, "No, I won't." And they come to Jericho. And then the sons, you get the sense of a repetition here? From Gilgal to Bethel, from Bethel to Jericho, from Jericho to Jordan. There's a process being followed here, the sequence. Well, why this sequence, this shifting from town to town, from place to place? Well, the first clue is actually there for us in verse 2. Elijah says to Elisha, "Tarry here, for Yahweh has sent me to Bethel." This is no whim on the part of the prophet. He's actually being sent by God on this particular journey, very deliberate. From Gilgal to Bethel, from Bethel to Jericho, from Jericho to Jordan. So they've obviously started their journey in the area of Jericho. Well, I'll get you to come over with me to chapter 4, just briefly, chapter 4 and verse 38. It's an incident a bit later in the life of Elisha. We read in verse 38 of chapter 4 that Elisha came again to Gilgal. There was a dearth in the land, and the sons of the prophets were sitting before him. Back in chapter 2, as they're sent from Gilgal to Bethel, what happens? Well, the sons of the prophets at Bethel come to speak to Elisha. And when they're sent on by Yahweh to Jericho, what happens there? Well, the sons of the prophets that are there spoke to Elisha. So in every one of these places, there is a community of the sons of the prophets. So what do we have here? Well, this is actually Elijah's goodbye trip. This is his farewell to the community that he had labored in for so long. And in these little events, brothers and sisters, as he travels from the sons of the prophets in Gilgal to the sons of the prophets in Bethel to the sons of the prophets in Jericho, we have one of those little clues or a little insight into the spiritual revival which had taken place in the nation in those days. Because even in such a barren and unfruitful land as Israel to the north, even in the countdown to their very overthrow, there had been, nevertheless, a spiritual environment, a revival in that environment. We don't have to go back too far to think of Elijah's very plaintive words in 1 Kings 19. "I, only I, am left." It's a very sad and lonely cry, genuine as he saw it, but he was wrong. His whole world had shrunk down until it just revolved around himself. It was all he could see. "They haven't responded to the word of God. I'm alone. I don't want to live. There's no point in carrying on. The truth will die with me." It was a genuinely felt feeling, but it was wrong. And Yahweh rebuked the prophet, and he said, "Yet have I left me 7,000 in Israel." And Elijah learnt that lesson. And he went straight down off that mountain. He finds Elisha, and they start faithfully laboring with the faithful in Israel. And in that ecclesial environment, of all places, they were able to establish little cells of strength, little communities of the sons of the prophets. You know, it's significant, but the very next chapter, chapter 20, in verse 35, is the very first time that we come across the expression, the communities of the sons of the prophets. And then 10 times through the divine record of the rest of Elijah's life and on through the record of Elisha, we find these references to the communities of the sons of the prophets. Little cells of like-minded brethren with their families. You know, we have mention of wives of the sons of the prophets, of widows of the sons of the prophets, of children of the sons of the prophets, of young men of the sons of the prophets. These were complete communities, complete family communities of people clustered together around a shared fellowship in the Word of God. And Elijah dedicated his remaining days to establishing those little centres of truth. It was in that work, actually, that Elisha received his grounding, served his apprenticeship. And it was through that medium that Elisha was going to carry on the work of Elijah in his room. And all the way through the rest of the references of Elisha's life, we find these glorious little gems studded in there, these references to these communities of the sons of the prophets. It's the forum within which he worked. Now, brothers and sisters, I believe there's a real lesson for us in this in ecclesial life. Sometimes we can become despondent in ecclesial life. Perhaps we even reach the feeling that I am left. But the Father's greater than all of us. And he continues on his work of calling in ways that we never perceive or can't see and understand. So our task is to faithfully work on establishing, strengthening the little communities of the sons of the prophets, communities whose fellowship together is based around a common love for the Word of God. If that work could succeed in the days of Ahab and Jezebel, then that work can succeed anywhere where the Word is loved and talked about together. Now, in this little record, we have an insight to the fact that Yahweh is not unmindful of the needs of his servants. And so he here provides the opportunity for Elijah to go and strengthen the hands of the communities that he and Elisha had established before he was to be removed. And so Yahweh sent him from Gilgal to Bethel and from Bethel on to Jericho. Now, Elijah obviously had made no secret of his imminent departure. And once they'd got over the shock, each of those communities then, they hasten to Elisha and they want to check that he also knows what's about to happen. Now, it is very noticeable as extraordinary repetition in these particular verses. We look at verse 2. Elijah saith unto Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for Yahweh has sent me to Bethel. Elisha said to him, as Yahweh liveth, as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. They come to the sons of the prophets. Do you know that Yahweh will take away thy master from thy head today? He said, yes, I know it. Hold ye your peace. Repeated again and repeated again. There's a lot of repetition, and the person it all focuses in on is actually on Elisha. Elijah says to him, stay here. No, I'm not leaving you. The sons of the prophets come to him and say, oh, excuse me. Did you know? I know. Hold your peace. Now, we don't know why it was that Elijah suggested that Elisha should stay behind. Was it out of sensitivity, perhaps, for Elisha's feelings to make the parting easier for him? Was it maybe a desire for solitude on the part of the older man as he prepared himself for the rather traumatic experience of being removed in a whirlwind storm? Was it a deliberate test of Elisha's spirit and character? We're not told. But we do know that whatever Elijah's objective was, it very clearly became an emotionally distressing time for Elisha. Just spare a thought for Elisha's feelings through this process, because the discussions that unfold here are just calculated to intensify the emotion and the difficulty involved. These words would certainly increase the tension. They would build the momentousness of what's about to transpire. Did you know that your master's going to go today? Did you know that your master's going to go today? Ah, he says, I know it. Just imagine how those words would cut through him. Every new city, did you know you're going to lose your master today? Over and over again. You know what it's like if you're experiencing some deep intensity of feeling and others insist on just coming up and talking about it. And you say, look, I know. Just leave me. I just don't want to talk about it. My feelings are too raw. Yea, I know it. Hold your peace, he says. I know. Just be quiet. And we can see that intensity reflected in his vow to Elijah. When Elijah says to him, look, just tarry here, he says, as Yahweh liveth and as thy soul liveth. Yeah, this is actually a vow. It's a vow that's repeated three times. It's a vow based on the very existence of the Creator himself. This is not just some expression used to add a little colour to his speech. It's an expression that's used at other times in Scripture when it's as a mode of expressing very deep emotion. It's used by Attai the Gittite to David in 2 Samuel 15, verse 21, and also by Abigail to David in 1 Samuel 25 and verse 26. As Yahweh liveth and as thy soul liveth. But notice in this particular case the poignancy of this vow. He adds these words, as Yahweh liveth and as thy soul liveth. As thy soul liveth. Today's the day that Elijah is about to be taken away. How brief was the remaining time for those two men? Now, as they leave the city, the whole community of the sons of the prophets is all amazed. It's all stirred up by the news, which would have just passed through the city like wildfire. Elijah's going to depart today. And they all watch as Elijah and Elisha walk down to the gates of the city and depart. And then we're told that 50 of them leave the city and they hurry up to a prominent place so they can watch the events that are going to transpire. And they watch as these two men approach the River Jordan right up to the banks. And then a remarkable thing happens. Elijah's mantle, his badge of office, as we saw the other day from Zechariah, is taken off. And it's rolled together. It's folded up. How symbolic. The mantle, his badge of office, is folded up. As far as Elijah's concerned, his role is finished. And then, with that folded mantle, the badge of his office, he smites the waters of the river. And there before their very eyes, the waters part hither and thither in two directions, as it says. Jerusalem Bible says left and right. And the two of them cross over on dry ground. Brothers and sisters, what hugely significant events. Why did they cross the Jordan? Was there not room for a whirlwind to appear on the plains on this side of Jordan? Why did they have to cross in such a spectacular fashion? Surely a boat would have sufficed? Well, these events are hugely significant. So let's see if we can search out some of the hidden treasures that are there in this little scene unfolding before our eyes. The first question that comes to mind is a very obvious one. What event does this remind us of? Any suggestions, by the way? What event does this remind us of? Israel crossing Jordan on their way in. Thank you. Let's go back and have a look at Joshua chapter 3, where that's described. When the rivers of the Jordan were parted and they crossed over into the promised land. Joshua chapter 3. We're told in verse 15 that the feet of those that bear the ark were dipped in the brim of the river. In verse 17, the waters which came down from above stood and rose up upon an heap very far from the city of Adam, that's beside Zaratan. Those that came down from the sea toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people passed over right against Jericho. The priests that bear the ark of the covenant of Yahweh stood firm on the dry ground in the midst of Jordan, and all the Israelites passed over on the dry ground until all the people were passed clean over Jordan. Brothers and sisters, where exactly did Israel cross over into the land? Well, we're told there in verse 16, aren't we? The people passed over, end of the verse, right against Jericho, hard by Jericho. You see what the record's telling us, brothers and sisters? It's telling us that Elijah and Elisha passed across the Jordan and out of the land in the very same place, the identical place, where Joshua and the Israelites had crossed in. So these two men leave Jericho and they're followed down to the river by the sons of the prophets and they cross out of the land in the very place where Israel had crossed in. It's a reversal of the process followed by Israel. So we can say, well, yes, there's a connection. The next question for us to explore is why? Well, these two men then stride up the bank on the other side and they keep on walking out across the plains of Moab. And they're walking on ground that is just steeped in significance for their people. What happened in history on that other side of Jordan? What events transpired there in the plains of Moab in the past? Well, it was the place where Israel had encamped prior to their entry into the land. In Numbers 26, verse 3, it was the place where Moses and Eleazar numbered the people prior to crossing over. And the record says that it was in the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho. In fact, that little phrase, in the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho, occurs 8 times in those chapters. In Numbers 22, 26, 31, 33, 35 and 36. This was the place of the entering into of the covenant for the new generation, those who then crossed over into the land. In the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho. So for Israel, it was a very significant place. But you know, for Elijah and Elisha, it had a much deeper and more personal significance. Come with me to Numbers chapter 27. When Israel was ready to cross over into the promised land, Moses' work was finished. All his life of faithfulness, his lifetime of dedication to Israel, was at an end. The time of his departure had come, and it was time for him to pass the mantle across to Joshua. Yahweh is salvation. And in verse 15 onwards, we read of his desperate desire, Moses' desire. Moses speaks to Yahweh saying, "Let Yahweh, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation which may go out before them and which may go in before them, and which may lead them out and which may bring them in, that the congregation of Yahweh be not as sheep which have no shepherd." He was pleading that God would not leave the nation without a spiritual leader. And so Yahweh said to Moses, "Take thee Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay thine hand upon him," he says, "and set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and give him a charge in their sight. And thou shalt put some of thine honour upon him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient." Verse 22, Moses did as Yahweh commanded him. He took Joshua, he set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and there, brothers and sisters, he laid his hands upon him and he gave him a charge as Yahweh commanded by the hand of Moses. And standing out there on the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho, there Moses gave a charge to Joshua. Can you imagine the old man as he sat there and he put his arms upon the shoulders of Joshua and looked deep into his eyes as he passed on that charge? Well, what was the charge? Come with me to Deuteronomy chapter 31, where we're told what Moses said to Joshua. Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 7. "And Moses called unto Joshua and said unto him in the sight of all Israel, Be strong and of a good courage, for thou must go with this people unto the land which Yahweh hath sworn unto their fathers to give them, and thou shalt cause them to inherit it. And Yahweh, he it is that doth go before thee. He will be with thee. He will not fail thee, neither forsake thee. Fear not, neither be dismayed. Yahweh it is that doth go before thee. He will be with thee." So hundreds of years before Elijah, standing there in that very same spot, an old prophet of 120 years of age said goodbye to his people. He had carried his people, as it were, all the way through the wilderness. He had brought them right up to the boundaries of the promised land. Now it's his time to depart because his work is complete. And there Moses bade farewell to Joshua, laid upon him a charge in the sight of all the people. And the old prophet turned and he walked away from that spot up into the hills. And Yahweh took him up, carried him away and buried him. And more than 500 years later, the prophet Elijah retraced the journey of Israel back out of the land to the very same spot. And there he passed the mantle across to Elisha, and Yahweh took him away. Can you see the power in that parallel, brothers and sisters? Aren't the scriptures remarkable as you look at the events that transpire and we see the hand of an almighty God in the way in which he guides and directs the unfolding of his history with his people? But you know, the appropriateness of that spot goes even further than that. Elijah left the land, he crossed over the Jordan in reverse, back out to the plains of Moab, back to the place where Moses had brought the children of Israel when he concluded his work. Moses had brought them through the wilderness journeys right up to the boundary of the promised land. Now, why is that significant for Elijah? Well, just think about his future work. What does the future work of Elijah entail? Well, we know from Scripture that Elijah will lead the second Exodus, and it's modeled upon the very work of Moses with the first. And his future work is going to be very much like that of Moses. He's going to gather Israel from oppression and all the nations of the earth. He's going to bring them together through the wilderness of the peoples and convey them right to the borders of the promised land. And Elijah went back to the place, brothers and sisters, where Moses had finished his work. Because there, to that very same spot, Elijah will gather the children of Israel in the future and usher his work of redemption to a climax as he brings them to enter through the valley of Achor into the promised land in the future. I believe, brothers and sisters, through the development process he went through, Elijah understood that he was to have this work as a latter-day Moses, and he laid down his mantle in the very place where his faithful colleague had said his goodbyes. It's a statement of faith. In the age to come, he will be sent to bring Israel back through the Exodus, through the wilderness, into the boundaries of the promised land once more. And those two men appeared one either side of the Lord Jesus Christ to discuss, as it says in the Gospel of Luke, his exodus, his decease, as the Greek word is, the word exodus. And those two men have been removed by God from exactly the same place, that same area in the plains of Moab. Remarkable, isn't it, brothers and sisters, to see the perfection of a divine mind embodied in the Word of God. But you know, nevertheless, there is actually quite a stark difference in the record between what happens to those two men there. The record tells us in Deuteronomy, let's have a look at Deuteronomy chapter 32. The record's very clear to say Moses died. Deuteronomy 32, verse 49. Yahweh spake to Moses that selfsame day, saying, verse 49, get thee up into this mountain Abarim, unto Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, that is over against Jericho. Behold the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel for a possession, and die in the mount whither thou goest up. Be gathered to thy people as Aaron thy brother has died. Let's turn over a page to chapter 34 and verse 5. So Moses, the servant of Yahweh, died there in the land, according to the word of Yahweh. Verse 6, he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab. No man knows his grave to this day. Verse 7, Moses was 120 years old when he died. The record's very, very specific, isn't it, brothers and sisters? He died. It tells us there in verse 6 that he was buried in the land there of Moab. Yet in Elijah's case, in 2 Kings chapter 10, there is no death recorded and no burial. In fact, rather the reverse. In verse 16, when the young men from Jericho try and seek him, they seek him to no avail for 3 days. So we have a contrast between the story of Moses, which says, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he was buried, and the record of Elijah, where they can't find his body. Now, on this particular matter, there's often debate, isn't there, whether Elijah actually died at this time or not. You know, we're not actually told. We can speculate to our heart's content in terms of what happened at this particular point in time. I think the point of the record, brothers and sisters, is that the references are deliberately left out of the record, and I believe it's probably making the point that his future work is not yet complete. There is a difference between the finished work of Moses and Elijah's greatest work, which is yet to begin. Let's go back now to the record in 2 Kings chapter 2 and notice the flow now, and we'll go through the flow of the narrative as these events unfold. First thing I'd like us to notice that's there is the closeness of these two men together in their journey. In verse 1, we're told that Elijah went with Elisha. In verse 2, it says, so they went down. Verse 4, so they came to Jericho. Verse 6, they too went on. As Yahweh liveth, I will not leave thee. Verse 7, they too stood by Jordan. Verse 8, they too went over dry ground. When we come to verse 11, it says, and it came to pass as they still went on and talked. Rotherham's translation of that's very colourful. It came to pass as they were going on and talking. As they were going on and talking. And we get the impression of these two men who were stuck very close together. These are their last precious moments together. And these two walk on and on talking as they go. They're seizing every last minute they had left. One of the things they're talking about is actually described for us in verse 9. Because as they're crossing over the river, the older prophet, realizing he doesn't have much time left, quickly turns to the young man and he says, ask what I can do for you before I be taken away. And Elisha's response is, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. Now, what is he actually asking for here? To be twice as powerful as his master? Does that feel right? Elijah, I'd like to be twice as powerful as you are. Do you think God's Holy Spirit will be poured out so that Elijah gets twice as powerful a dose as Elijah does? Now, I know there's a convenient suggestion of a list of miracles which show Elisha doing 16 as opposed to Elijah's 8. But if you go through and look at that list, I've got to say, frankly, I struggle a little bit with it. It seems that some of the miracles are divided in two, and others which could count seem to be left out. I think there's actually a more specific reason here why there's the reference here to the double portion. Under the law, the double portion was the right of inheritance of the firstborn, the one who was to carry on the name and the work of his father. Deuteronomy 21, verse 17. We won't turn it up. So the double portion was the sign of someone being the firstborn, carrying on the work and the name of his father. And I believe what we have here, brothers and sisters, is Elisha asking for the right to carry on the work of his master in the same way, the inheritance of the firstborn. He too wanted to continue in the spirit and power of Elijah, just like John the Baptist later did. But that was not Elijah's to give. So he replies there in verse 10, he says, thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so. If you see me, and then to make sure there's no misunderstanding, but if you don't see me, it will not be so. What a strange prerequisite. You have to see me when I'm being taken away. I mean, what is this? Is this some whimsical notion on the part of the prophet? Is it a rather eccentric test? You've got to keep your eyes peeled and make sure your eyes are on me as I depart. Since when has eyesight been a test of true spirituality? But there's a reason here for these particular words, as we see as the narrative unfolds. Now, so intent on these two men, as it says in verse 11, they went on and on talking, going on and on, that in the end, Yahweh had to send his chariot of fire to separate them. We're actually told quite explicitly that that's why the chariot of fire was sent. In verse 11, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire and parted them both asunder. That's why the chariot of fire was sent. It was sent to part them asunder. Now, what a dramatic scene. Just picture it in your mind. If you've got two people who are in such close communication, going on and on, talking together, how would a chariot of fire be able to part them? By roaring past 50 feet away, would that part them? This chariot of fire, brothers and sisters, came between two men who were talking like that. It basically ran them down. And you imagine the scene, brothers and sisters. These two men are standing there talking. A chariot of fire comes thundering straight at them. One man leaps one way, the other leaps the other. A chariot of fire rages between the gap, and the whirlwind takes Elijah away. Can you feel the amazing drama of that scene? Can you imagine the thoughts that surged through Elisha's breast as these things transpired and he watched his master depart? Now, remember those words of Elijah in verse 10 when he said, "If thou seest me, it shall be so." And the record now accentuates that fact. Verse 12, "And Elisha saw it, and he cried, 'My father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof,' and he saw him no more." And we find there's an emphasis here on this idea of sight and seeing. "I know what it is," he says. "I've seen it. I know what it is. I recognize it. It's the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof." Now, what other incident in Elisha's life does that remind you of? Any suggestions? Dothan. Excellent. The story of Dothan. Let's turn over briefly to 2 Kings chapter 6 and the story of Dothan. We remember when he was basically besieged in the city when the northern king, the king of Assyria, sent down his chariots around them. And in 2 Kings chapter 6, he has the young man there who's terrified. In verse 15, they wake up and there's a host that compasses the city, both with horses and chariots. They're there to capture Elisha. And the servant says, "Master, what shall we do?" And he said, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." And Elisha prayed, and he said, and note these words, "Yahweh, I pray thee, open his eyes, that he may see." And Yahweh opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. How appropriate also that later these hosts are smitten with blindness in verse 18 so that they can't see. And the point of the record here, brothers and sisters, is that Elisha saw these chariots and he actually recognized what they were. If he hadn't understood them, what would he have said? "Oh, chariots of fire, horses of fire." No, he says, "The chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof." He understood what those chariots represent. Now, what does this chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof actually represent to us? Well, the idea of the chariots, brothers and sisters, are covered in a wonderful little passage in Zechariah chapter 6, which says in this vision that the four chariots are four spirits before Yahweh who go throughout the earth. So the chariots are used there as a symbol of God's agents working throughout the earth on his behalf. And the idea of a chariot represents a vehicle through which God works, his agents that he works with throughout the earth. And the chariots in that way are also linked with the cherubim. In 1 Chronicles 28 verse 18, David speaks of the chariot of the cherubim. And in Psalm 18 verse 10, the psalmist says, "He rode upon a cherub and did fly upon the wings of the wind." And when Elisha saw this chariot, he knew what it represented. He understood that it represented the agents of Yahweh at work throughout the earth and throughout the nation in his day. This was the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he could see the work of the Father throughout his angels. Psalm 104 verse 4, "Who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers a flaming fire." This is the immortal host. The power of Elisha's example for us, brothers and sisters, was that he could see them. Brothers and sisters, do we see the chariots? Because they're there. Can we see those chariots, the host of Yahweh, encamped around us? Because they are there. "The angel of Yahweh encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them." Psalm 34 in verse 7. Now, these chariots actually become rather a theme of Elisha's work. They're there as he picks up the mantle. They're there again in the record of 2 Kings chapter 6 at Dothan at a time of imminent danger. We won't turn it up, but in 2 Kings 13 verse 14, when Elisha is on his deathbed, the king of Israel comes down and weeps over him and says, "The chariots of Israel and the horsemen thereof." He understood that Elisha was actually a representation, a manifestation of God's work in the nation in that day. Now, when Elisha recovers from the shock, he stoops to pick up the mantle that's fallen from Elijah. Now, remember, of course, the mantle has fallen to the ground. It's folded and then put down. Elisha rips his own mantle because his previous role is finished. He picks up the mantle of Elijah, and now he assumes his new role as the man of God. And with that mantle, he returns down to the river, and he smites the waters of the river. In fact, we're told that he smites the waters of the river twice. And he says, when he does, "Where is Yahweh, God of Elijah?" Now, note this wording carefully here. This is not a scornful statement. It's more of a plea. He comes down and he smites the river. And he smites it again. "Where is the God of Elijah?" Remember the charge of Moses to Joshua? "I will not leave thee. He will be with thee." Now, all this time, brothers and sisters, the men of Jericho have been standing afar off on the other side of Jordan trying to see what's happened. And they watch as one man returns back to the river. And they watch him there as he parts the river, and they hasten down and they say, "Ah, the spirit of Elijah rests upon Elisha," and they bow down before him, and he's magnified in the crossing of the river. Does that remind us of something? Well, we won't turn it up, but you may like to take a note of Joshua 4, verse 11. Yahweh magnified Joshua in the eyes of the host, or in the sight of the host of Israel. How? By the parting of the river Jordan. And now we have the cycle complete as Elisha takes up the role of Joshua to administer salvation to his people. Now, brothers and sisters, we mentioned before the magnificent beauty of Scripture. As they see the water part and one man, "Ale is salvation," come out of the water, they say the spirit of Elijah rests upon Elisha. Hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of years later, in the very same spot, the waters part as the Lord Jesus Christ rises out of the waters of baptism and the spirit descends upon him. And John says that he came baptizing, that God's Son might be manifest through this process of baptism. So here, brothers and sisters, in the parting of these waters, it becomes obvious that Elisha has taken up his master's role. Now he has become the man of God to Israel. And the basis of his confidence throughout his ministry is that Yahweh is always there, the chariots of Israel and the horsemen thereof. So may it be, brothers and sisters, that we retain that same eye of faith, an eye which is always able to see the hosts of Yahweh encamping round about them that fear him and delivering them.